Why do we insist on gospel preaching? My father was a preacher, is still a preacher, preaching in Florida. He and my mother obeyed the gospel when I was a young lad of about 5. And it was within about a year and a half of his obedience to the gospel that he knew he could use his GI Bill available to be able to go to school. He enrolled in the Florida School of Preaching, sat under the feet of the late B.C. Carr, wanting to know the gospel better, and had little knowledge of the fact that he would soon himself become a preacher of the gospel. So for most of my life, I have only known my father to be a gospel preacher. He is the single most profound influence from a human perspective on my life. And I've known for many years growing up that I wanted to follow in his steps. I admired preaching. He taught me that. I credit him with developing not only a love for preaching, but a love for preachers. At a young age, I still vividly recall having great gospel preachers in our home for meals. Brother Thomas Warren, Brother Andrew Connolly, Brother Roy Deaver, and so many others. And I was able to be influenced by them. And I love gospel preachers. I'm sure you have heard it said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and his Son was a preacher." Jesus came and emphasized the role of preaching. And thus we want to, in view of this, understand and seek to know why we insist on gospel preaching. It seems as if there is a movement from without that is trying to infiltrate the Lord's body, to move away from this archaic form of communication, this traditional view. And we ought to maybe insert other things, like having drama presentations or such like. It is the case, listen to me carefully, we are living in times when the method of God's communicating his will to man is viewed in an unsatisfactory manner. There are those who claim that we need to change. It stems from the fact that maybe I don't get anything out of the worship service. You know, we hear that from time to time. I don't get anything out of it. Well, what did you put into it? We've already heard today that worship is not necessarily propelled by getting, receiving, but by giving, sacrifice. What have you given? And so it may be the case that the preacher to whom you're listening is not the most eloquent. It may be the case that the preacher to whom you're listening is not the most polished. But is he a man teaching from the good book? That's what matters. What are you giving? Are you giving your attention? Are you giving an open heart and an open mind? Well, it may be that there are those who say, well, we need to have worship that has more feeling and more excitement generated. Well, I submit to you that there is every bit the need when it comes to worship, to being sure that we match worshiping God in truth with worshiping God in spirit, John 4:24. But I would ask the following question in response. Is this feeling and is this excitement generated, externally generated, or is it internally motivated? That's the key. We all are to have some excitement and some passion within us about why we're here and what we're doing, but I should not rely upon an external seen to motivate me. I don't need flashing lights and disco balls and candles lit for that to put me in a mood to worship God. How tragic. And yet that seems to be the case today. We note the fact changes are taking place that tend to lean worship towards denominationalism and not towards God's Word. Mark it carefully and note these trends and these changes away from supposed traditionalism. And every single proposed change is going in the direction of what some religious groups are already doing. And when you see that, ding, 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 you need some bells ringing in the conscience of your mind to say, wait a second. Is this a change proposed that will draw me closer to God and draw me closer to the revealed will that He has as a worshiper? Or am I just wanting to get away from God's Word and appeal to what I find in the religious world, often generated by a means of appealing to culture and drawing a crowd? Oh, we could draw a crowd if we were only here to draw a crowd. That's easy to do. The elders of the congregation here could hire some large, massive, 400-pound strong man who could literally hold 1,000 pounds with his teeth. And we could advertise that and people would fill the building to see such an oddity. We could go through and take people who could break baseball bats with their heads and we could draw a crowd. But is that why we're here? Simply to draw a crowd? Or are we here to please God? Are we tending to gravitate toward the religious practices? Or is it toward the Scriptures? Note also changes are taking place that tend to lean towards performance and away from spirituality. Look at all of these proposed changes. And it seems as if the idea is we want to promote that which offers a more performance-driven method. To make those who are sitting in the pew really feel good about being there. I thought it was about doing what the good book says. And knowing as a result in my heart and in my mind, that knowing that God is well pleased when I do what He wants and not what the people desire. It may be the case that there are those who want to let gospel preaching take that back seat. And just move the good old wooden pulpit out of the way. You know, that pulpit that Ezra built upon which to stand and to read and proclaim the word of God to the people. Why, let's just move that out of the way and let's bring our young people up and let's have them give a drama presentation. That's what's happening today. Why do we insist on gospel preaching. As you can probably tell, I'm not preaching Jeff's lesson. You'll have to get the book for that. Number one, we insist on gospel preaching because God has always communicated His will through preaching. God has always communicated His will through the heralding, caruso, to preach, to herald God's message. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Hebrews 1 and verse number 1. We go all the way back even into our Old Testament, and we see God selecting certain ones to whom He would speak that would then place the responsibility of communicating that will to the masses. It began with the patriarchs. And as God would speak to Abraham, for an example, and Isaac and Jacob, and you could even go beyond that. Remember Noah, 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, a preacher of righteousness, and God selected him to be the one, not only to build the ark along with his family, but to warn the world of the impending flood that was coming. And he did so, but sadly few listened, only his immediate family. And then you see those patriarchs as they are speaking God's will to their family as well as to all with whom they contacted. And then you look at Moses as we see the transition from the patriarchal age, even under the law of Moses, and God taking the descendants of Abraham and forming with them a nation. God said to Moses one day while he was tending sheep on a Mount Sinai, He said, I want you, I've got a job for you. I want you to go and speak to Pharaoh on my behalf. And I want you to speak to Israel on my behalf. And in Exodus chapters 3 and 4, Moses goes back and forth in communication with God about why he really did not feel like he was qualified or capable of communicating God's will. But each and every time, God had a response. And so Moses went and with the aid of his brother stood before Pharaoh. Let my people go, God says, and spoke to the Israelites, be ready, because we're about to leave for the promised land. And as we see them traveling through the wilderness, and as we see God communicating His law to Moses in the writing of the Ten Commandments and the law that would develop even thereafter from that, God spoke to Moses and the people knew that. And then later we see God forming this nation in its infancy and establishing the priesthood of the single tribe of Levi. And from that tribe, He would develop a nation of priests. And those priests had among their role of interceding on behalf of the people, leading them in their worship, also teaching God's will. But then we see we move into a transition where God would select certain prophets, Samuel, and those thereafter. God select a certain one who would then go. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we see these prophets having a message from God. Time and time and time again, they say, "Thus saith the Lord." And so we look upon the role of preaching even today. And a good gospel preacher worth any salt is one who stands behind the pulpit and resounds, "Thus saith the Lord." Amen. That's why God insists on gospel preaching. But we move into the New Testament. Nothing has changed. John the Immerser is preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and he's saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 3, 1 and 2. Jesus comes And as he is preparing for the ministry through his own baptism and temptation in the wilderness, now he is going forth and proclaiming the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:17. He chooses 12 apostles. He sends them out two by two to go preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew chapter 10. He later gains 70 disciples, sends them out two by two to preach. Luke chapter 10. We find the apostles after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Savior. And now we find them preaching. Peter standing on the day of Pentecost before all of the Jews with the other 11 with him, proclaiming and preaching the risen Christ. We find Philip as he enters into Samaria, Acts chapter 8, and he preaches unto them Jesus, and he preaches unto them that which pertains to the kingdom of God, Acts chapter 8. We find the Apostle Paul selected to be a light unto the Gentiles as he goes forth into the synagogues, appealing to both Jews and Gentiles alike, preaching Christ. Preaching has always been God's method of communicating his will to the people. Number two. We believe and insist on gospel preaching because it is still God's power to save souls. We insist on gospel preaching because it is still God's power to save souls. Do you see those disciples gathered with Jesus? Mere days after his resurrection, but just before he ascends, he has them all gathered. And he says unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. He does not send them out as drama troops to act out the passion. He very well could have. Take, for example, the Apostle Paul, as he enters into the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17, with the young men who were with him, as he is now gathered there on Mars Hill, what finer opportunity would he have had in a culture and a people that highly regarded arts and theater? And if he had said, we've got a little drama presentation for you this morning. We hope you enjoy it. And let's act out something from the gospel. No, we find Paul, inspired of God, as he stands and he proclaims the ignorance of their worship in the midst of their polytheism, and he proclaims the God whom they do not know, but they need to know. And the judgment that would come from the man whom God chose, confirmed in the fact that he raised him from the dead. He preached. And so we preach. Why? Because it is God's power to save. And thus the same one we hear him say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every man that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. The gospel is the power of God. Dunamis, power. We see God's power in many different ways. We can see God's power even in his creation. The very fact that our minds even marvel to be able to read Genesis chapter 1 and to be able to just in our mind's eye hear him say, in the midst of darkness, let there be light. And there was light. To see God speak and for the world to come into existence. No wonder Paul said in Romans chapter number 1, verse 20, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We may view the heavens and the earth that declare the firmament of God and that resound with his almighty creative power. And Paul says they're without excuse if they turn their back on a knowledge of God. Since God is the one who created man, Paul says on Mars Hill, we are to be held accountable unto him. That was his message. God's creative power makes us accountable. But when I think about God's creative power, as mighty as it was, I think about the power that lies in the good news of the message. And it marvels. It marvels the honest mind. For God's word to be preached to a drunkard and to motivate him to become sober. For God's word to be preached to one who abuses his wife, abuses his children, makes him into a responsible husband and father. For God's word to be preached to a thief and for him to become an honest citizen. For God's word to be preached to any sinner, and for therein to be a message that provides salvation. What great power. From a child, Paul told Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation to all them that believe. All Scripture, verse 16, is inspired of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Charge thee therefore, Paul continues, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But they shall heap to themselves after their own lusts, teachers having itching ears. They shall be turned away from the truth, shall be turned unto fables. 2 Timothy 4. 1 through 4. Does not the message that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 18, preaching of the cross, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The word of God is quick or alive, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern even the thoughts the intents of the heart. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Oh, it is magnificent to realize the power that lies in mere words. When Franklin Roosevelt said in his first inaugural address as President of the United States of America, "Let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself," he moved an entire nation. When Winston Churchill spoke to the House of Commons on May 13th, 1940, and he said, "I would say to the House, as I said to those who have joined this government, I have nothing to offer but blood, sweat, and tears." He moved an entire world. Oh, yes, there is power in words. Praise be unto God, there is power in the gospel. Amen. Why do we insist on gospel preaching? We insist on gospel preaching because this is God's method of communicating His will to us. It is still God's power to save souls. And thus, we preach. We preach when people want it. We preach when people don't want it. But we still preach. We preach the Word of God and nothing else. We preach standing behind the cross of Calvary. We preach, and we insist on preaching. We're living in a world that is constantly filled with bad news. What a blessing to have the role as a preacher of being able to share some good news in the midst of dark times. There is no greater joy to the gospel preacher than to say, "There is hope for you. There can be peace in your life that surpasses all understanding. You may have salvation for your sins." It is a message for everyone. Praise be unto God that we will never relent nor back down from insisting that we maintain gospel preaching.